Okay, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the gift of marriage. We thank you for your word and your spirit that enables us to understand roles in marriage and to just simply know how to be married in Christ. And we pray now as we talk about this stuff that you would help us as we do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to talk about, you remember in the first class we read Genesis 2, 18 through 24, Ephesians 1, 3 through 10, and Ephesians 5, 15 through 33. So I'm not going to reread all of those passages, but I do commend them to you regularly to read. Again, I want to talk about some preliminary considerations. We talked about it before. The first one is, and as we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And we talked about how the life of the Christian is and should be as different from the life of the non-Christian as is the life of a sober man from that of a drunk man. So whether it's husband-wife, whether it's parent-child, whether it's employer-employee, which you see in these Ephesians, latter Ephesians passages, the counsel is to, be married like somebody who's filled with the Spirit. Live out of what is true of us in Christ. That we are redeemed people. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. No longer we who live, but Christ lives in us. And so that's really the first great principle is the overarching principle here. Second, the root problems in some marriages, as we talked about, is that one or both spouses are not Christians. There's nothing more important in a marriage than that it be Christ-centered. Third, we want to remember that both husband and wife are made in the image of God. We have different but complementary roles where neither one of us is superior to the other. We're not in competition. We have equal worth and dignity before God. It's so important in marriage to remember that we're on the same team, that we're not opposed to each other. A fourth preliminary principle, there are always two sinners in each marriage. It's hard to be married to a perfect spouse. And the fifth and the last preliminary principle is to remember that today is the first day of the rest of our married lives, and we mustn't let the things that have happened in the past define us or to define our future, that we don't let our past marital failures keep us from moving forward or hamstring us. Because, again, one of the great verses for this kind of thing in many other places is that Christ is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or imagine. And so, I know this. I mean, I cannot change the past, but I can be forgiven for my past sins. I can learn from my past mistakes, and I can press on with confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we had started out talking about in that first class about the marriage, what is it? What's the purpose of it? We started talking about marital intimacy or close friendship, David Pallison. So we're going to try to finish that little part before we get into roles. But so the question, so what makes for a healthy marriage? What are some keys to a healthy marriage? This is from CCEF, from Ed Welch. And simply stated, a healthy marriage looks like Christ and the church. And so the question is, how am I loving my spouse in ways that promote his or her growth in Christ-likeness? How is God using me to grow my spouse? A healthy marriage, for example, looks like no retaliation, not returning evil for evil. And so a question for us is that when we're hurt or sinned against, when we feel wronged, can we still love? Can we do something that blesses the other person, that brings healing to the relationship? Because if we can, then at least for that moment, we're not governed. We're not being governed by self-interest, but by love and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at some level, again, this is from CCEF as well, that the things that make for a good marriage are the same things that make for a good friendship. Like what? Well, negatively, like being aware of the sins that destroy friendships. This is from Wayne Mack, has a book on marriage. So we think about things like selfishness, that life and marriage are about me. We think about pride, that my chief end is to protect my ego. Bitterness, which is the natural reaction to perceived mistreatment, which often results in lashing out. Ingratitude, which is just sort of a chronic thanklessness. Stubbornness, this is a great definition of stubbornness, a determination not to change positions, notwithstanding good reasons to do so. Unwholesome speech that tears down rather than builds up. Words can hurt. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me is one of the most untrue statements ever uttered. Also, condescension or arrogance, having an attitude in marriage of superiority. It's sort of this air of I'm smart and you're dumb. Or neglect, a failure to care for one another properly. Impatience, great definition, incapacity to accept or tolerate delay or trouble or suffering without getting angry or upset. Impatience is a great marriage assaulter. Harshness, severity with someone else, cruelty, indifference to, or even pleasure in causing pain and suffering to a spouse. Creating private secret gardens. We have this life in our private fantasy world. Could be a number of things, but certainly can include private sexual fantasy worlds, pornography. I tell all the young men that I have ever met with that if you do not get something on your computer to keep you from looking at pornography, it is almost 100% certain that you will. And there are some good things out there like Covenant Eyes. Also, holding grudges or refusal to confess sin or apologize or forgive. These are relationship killers, and it keeps both sides from moving on. Positively, things that make for a good friendship are many qualities that we see expressed in the Psalms. Things like polite honesty, desire for help, which is often the first step on the road to healing. You know, the question is this: do you want your marriage to be healthy? And are you willing to seek that health according to God's word by His grace? Also, sharing joy and gratitude, finding things that are cause for joy and to share that with each other and to share gratitude for things. Praise and thanksgiving, which are great focus changers. I heard one time that some of the people we love being around are people who are thankful and people who are encouragers. Another thing that makes for a good friendship is confession of sin and honest apology, which is really the quickest way to reconciliation and growth. I mean, you can get to Memphis going through Gulfport, but it's a lot quicker to go straight to Memphis. And so rather than try to make excuses and beat around the bush about something that you've done that was wrong or hurtful, the best route to restoration is simply to just flat out apologize. And so that's when we also talk about forgiveness and accepting forgiveness. Those are both very important. And those make for a good friendship and a good marriage. And so real friendships have a quality of I am for you. I am your friend. I care about you. I want to share with you. I trust you. I want your input on things. I want to unburden my heart to you. I want to let you in on my life. But at the same time, as we said the first meeting, marriage is much more complex than a simple friendship because it's not just a friendship. It is a friendship, but it's a sexual relationship. It's a financial partnership. It's a relationship in which two people share the raising of children, doing chores, decision makings, etc. So there are many more challenges that come into a marriage than a simple friendship. Now, I want to just say just a few things about, so that's so much for marital intimacy and for the first part of this class, first session or section. I want to stick in here real quick just a word about in-laws. In-laws can be blessings, and they can really be difficult for some. God's blueprint for marriage directs husbands and wives to leave their fathers and mothers. Now, that's Genesis chapter 2. The question is, what does that look like? Well, it doesn't look like abandoning our parents. Exodus 20, we honor our parents for as long as we live and as long as they live. And it doesn't mean we have to move to Alaska. With our social media age, we can live 5,000 miles away and still be, you know, very present with people, or we can live next door to people and have left. So to leave our parents really means to establish a radically different relationship with them. It means to establish an adult relationship with them. It means we must be more concerned with our spouse's ideas, opinions, and practices than we are with those of our parents. It means that we must not depend on our parents for affection, approval, assistance, or counsel. It means that we must stop trying to change our spouses so that our parents will like them more. The bottom line is, it means that we make the husband-wife relationship our priority human relationship. Wayne Mack has a lot to say about this in his book. And so generally, with some exceptions, the goal of parenting should be to prepare our children to leave, not to stay. Parents' lives must not be bound up in the lives of our children. And of course, we see that with the current youth sports mania, where particularly that can be present. And another thing is, and for with regard to older children, and this would be with regard to most of the people in this room as far as your own parents, is that when our children have married, we mustn't try to run their lives. We have to allow our son to be the head of his home, that, you know, he looks to his wife, not us, as his primary responsibility and helper. We have to encourage our daughter to depend upon her husband, not us, for guidance and provision and help and companionship and affection. So all of these sorts of things. Now, let's move to section two, which is the roles of in marriage of wives and husbands. One great problem in marriage is when husband or wife or both don't understand their biblical roles or responsibilities, or if they understand them, they just won't submit to what God says about them. And so since these verses in Ephesians 5 begin with instructions to the wife, let's start there. So here's the question. What does the Bible tell us about the role, central responsibility of the wife in marriage? Well, right off the bat, the Bible tells us something that the world, even many professing Christians, don't agree with. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the body, head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Let the wife see that she respects her husband, which is another way of saying humble, respectful submission. This is Ephesians 5. 1 Peter 3, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. Now, there's a lot we could talk about, and this is not a verse that condemns wearing jewelry or wearing a dress that's a nice, pretty dress. It really is more setting external adornment against internal adornment. And part of that internal adornment is the way that the wife is growing in Christ, and it's just a beautiful, it's a beauty that transcends external beauty. And so what do we say to this submission business? Well, the first thing is that the concept of submission is something we see all through Scripture and all through life, and not just with regard to marriage. There's order and authority in every way, that which is the second thing, that there's order and lines of authority that are everywhere. I mean, at universities, there's one chancellor. Sports teams, there's one There's one head coach at Ole Miss. You know, there's one mayor. There's one president. There's, you know, there's one principal. I mean, even in a wolf pack, there's one alpha male. So there's order and lines of authority every time. In fact, every time we drive on the correct side of the road, we're submitting to the authority of our government. And so why do so many people, even men, bristle at the concept of wifely submission? Well, at some level, it's because we're all by nature rebellious against authority. I mean, Genesis chapter 3, the heart of sin was, I will just simply not have God to be God to me here. I will declare my independence from God, and I will be the one who says what I think's right and what I think is wrong. So that's probably the core reason. But it's also because many people confuse submission with subjection. Submission is not subjection. Subjection is when one person forces obedience from another person, typically using fear or intimidation. And listen, a wife is not a slave. Too many husbands have misused the biblical concept of submission to mistreat their wives. Submission is when someone acknowledges legitimate authority and willingly arranges him or herself accordingly. Submission is voluntary. It's never forced. Submission is a person's response to the divine order of things, first in the heart and then in the life. Now think about the church for a minute. Christ has not ruthlessly conquered the church. He does not cruelly rule over her or force obedience from her. To the contrary, Christ sacrificially has won the church to himself. And so the church, Christians, willingly submit to his rule. We acknowledge his overwhelming love for us and his right to lead us, and we're glad to have his leadership. We can't think of anyone we'd rather have lead us than Christ. Well, this is the same kind of principle that's at work in the Christian marriage. Wives are not in subjection to their husbands. Wives have not been conquered by their husbands. Rather, the husband has pursued and wooed and won the heart of his wife. Many, you in this room, you can remember when you were dating and your boyfriend would, who's maybe now your husband, and he would leave notes on your car, or he would bring flowers, or he would I don't know if they had text back then, but I think you know what I mean, is that he pursued you, he wooed you. And so, in response to that, the wife submits to the leadership and acknowledges that in the ordering of the family, God has ordained leadership and that the family leadership role rests with the husband. Martin Lloyd-Jones and a guy named, I think it's J.D. Greer, said, husbands, this is not a verse we're supposed to quote at our wives. This verse is our wives to obey, not ours to demand. Kathy Keller, Tim Keller's wife, said this, submission means that in matters of disagreement where there's no obviously sinful choice to make, I yield to Tim the deciding vote. I get a vote, he gets a vote, he gets the deciding vote. And, by the way, husbands, with leadership comes the burden of responsibility. I mean, it's, leadership has accountability, and a lot of people would say, look, I don't want to lead because I don't want to have the responsibility. So this isn't just... This is far from some type of easy responsibility. And what about major decisions in marriage where husband and wife strongly disagree? Well, here's a suggestion. If husband and wife disagree on a major issue where there's no clear biblical solution, then here's a suggestion. Perhaps the best course of action is to put on the brakes and pray together for a clearer understanding of what would be best, rather than just to barge forward, but just back up a little bit and pray about it. Now, obviously, submission does not mean that the wife becomes a wallflower who never does anything to help the family, never opens her mouth, speaks only when spoken to, never disagrees with her husband. In fact, if a wife were to do those things, she wouldn't be much of a helpmeet to her husband, would she? Truth of the matter is, many wives are far more qualified and far more knowledgeable in certain matters than their husbands, and their expertise should be utilized to the fullest in the marriage. My wife, Kathy, is incredibly organized and efficient. Our marriage has been richly blessed with her efficient organizational skills, really accompanied by a lot of patience and a lot of grace. She can multitask very well. I don't do any of that very well. I don't multitask very well, and I'm not very efficient, and I'm not very organized. But the way we have approached family trips looks completely different, and I have been so blessed by her gifts, the way that God has blessed me with her gifts. And so in marriage, a wife freely voices her opinions. She respectfully disagrees when she believes her husband's wrong. She consults and discusses things with him. She freely enters into discussions of family business. She prays with him for guidance. She tries to discern with him wisdom from Scripture, works with him, together with him in every part of the marriage and family, but always with an acknowledgement of and agreement with his God-given authority and leadership responsibilities as her husband. And so, Peter O'Brien says, look, this text, Ephesians 5, is not intended to stifle the wife's abilities, thinking, creativity. At some level, Sinclair Ferguson says, the submission envisioned here is the kind of submission the hand gives to the head when it stretches out its fingers to help someone in need. Working as a team, working together. Ferguson goes on to say, marriage is not a recipe for the subjugation of a woman, but a blueprint for her true freedom in a healthy, loving relationship with her husband. Best of all, it means that in our marriage and home life, the wonder, power, beauty, holiness, and transformation of the gospel can be seen not only by the rest of the family, but also by those who are not yet believers. It is marvelous that the Lord has so constituted marriage that a Christian wife can illustrate the life of faith by her response to her husband. Such a wife expresses the evangelistic power of married love. I mean, that's beautiful. Now, the truth is, this may be challenging for women with strong personalities. It may take a lot of prayer. And yes, the world thinks this is crazy. Unbelieving wives will tell wives who believe this that they are outdated, they are foolish, they're denying their own rights as women. All of these things. And the truth is, I mean, let them say what they will. Let them live their lives, and in particular their married lives, like drunk people, if they so choose. But believing wives must live their lives like the redeemed, spirit-filled, adopted daughters of the King that they are. Okay, so that's the wife's role. What about the role of the husband? You may be surprised. I was actually surprised at this. You may be surprised to learn that while the letter to the Ephesians uses 40 words to instruct wives about their responsibilities, the same letter uses 115 words to instruct husbands. You know, husbands love to, you know, be in a place where people talk about the wife's responsibilities, but then all of a sudden, here comes the husband's responsibilities. And while the wife's responsibilities are not contingent on the husband fulfilling his, each party has 100% responsibility for their own obedience to Christ. While the wife's responsibilities are not contingent on the husband fulfilling his, the husband's faithfulness in his responsibilities sure can make it more joyful for his wife to fulfill hers. Now, in a nutshell, husbands, according to the scriptures in Ephesians, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and as they love their own bodies, as they love themselves. Lloyd-Jones puts it this way, that the command to love in the light of Christ's love for the church is the great principle that keeps the Christian husband from becoming a tyrant. Christ the husband, the church's wife, as with him, so with husbands. His is a leadership of love. Okay, so how does Christ love the church? Several things. First and foremost, Christ loved the church sacrificially. If the cross teaches us anything, it teaches us the sacrificial love of Christ. But the question is, what does that look like in marriage? Well, in rare cases, it will mean that a husband literally gives his life for his wife. That was the case in the with regard to the Titanic. There were husbands, it was women and children first, and the husbands stayed behind on the boat, and they put on the ship, and they put their wives in the lifeboats. More often, however, than that, sacrificial love for one's wife will probably look like his something like this. It'll look like his giving his wife his time and attention. It'll look like doing what she wants to do. It looks like going to the zoo with the kids on Saturday instead of playing golf or going hunting. Or it might look like turning off the TV or putting down the phone to talk or play backgammon with her or something. But the question for most husbands normally is not, will I die for my wife, but will I set aside time to visit with her? So that's the first and the main thing, a husband loving his wife is Christ loving the church means committing himself sacrificially to his wife. Second, Christ loved and loves the church freely without any conditions. We don't say, I will love my wife if she submits to me, or I will love my wife if she meets my needs or expectations. One writer put it this way, true love is more about bettering the object loved than enriching the subject loving. The third thing, Christ loved and loves the church not because of what she was, not even because of what she is, but because of what she would and will become on the last day. Spotless bride, without blemish. You know, the truth is, husbands, and this is me in more ways than I'd want to think about, but husbands can be great fault finders. Husbands can be very critical of their wives and even express frustration over the smallest things. And how does the gospel help husbands here? Well, it helps us by showing us Jesus loving his bride with all of her shortcomings and faults. Loving her for what she would become at the last day and being instruments of her transformation. You know, there wasn't much to the church in the first century, in the time of Jesus' ministry here on the earth in person. So his love for what she would become at the last day. C.S. Lewis once said that if I were to see my wife when Christ was through washing her, I would be tempted to worship her. The fourth way Christ loved and loves the church is by being always concerned for her well-being, always looking out for her best physical, emotional, and spiritual interest. Once a man is married, his question is not what's best for me, but what's best for us. Not what do I think about this, but what does she and we think about this? How does this whatever affect my wife? How does it encourage my wife? How is my wife doing spiritually and emotionally? How might I better love her in those ways? I mean, think about this. Christ has never had a thought. He has never done a deed that was not directed at the best interests of his bride, the church. He has never taken the church for granted. It is so easy for spouses, and certainly for husbands, I think, to take our wives for granted. Here's a question to husbands here. If asked, would your wife say that you want to meet her needs? Do you even know what her needs are? But would your wife say that you want to meet her needs and that you are concerned for her well-being? The fifth and last way that I'll list here about Christ's love for the church is that when thinking about Christ's love for the church, it's helpful to recall the two, or at least two emblems of Christ's headship, a towel and a wash basin. John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then we see him washing the feet of his disciples. So, in the light of Christ taking the form of a servant, Philippians 3, and coming to serve rather than be served, Matthew 20, I think that it's fair to say that the husband should be the biggest servant in the house. Now, your generation is far more conscientious about this than my generation, and certainly more conscientious than my father's generation was. Most of you in this room take an active role in a lot of different things in the home and with the children. But the truth is, you know, there just aren't any verses that prohibit a husband from changing a diaper or using a vacuum cleaner or unloading the dishwasher. And so my suggestion with regard to this for me and the rest of us husbands is for us to look for ways to help around the house. You know, to help clean up after supper, to do things without being asked. Kathy would tell me that, you know, yes, I like it when you do things that I ask you to do, but what I really like is when you do things that I haven't asked you to do. Because what that means is you're actually thinking about me. You're actually thinking of ways to help me. You know, we have opportunities, for example, to model grace by helping our kids clean their rooms or even cleaning their rooms for them sometimes. In hindsight, you know, rather than tell one of mine to get in his room and, you know, don't come out until it's clean, in hindsight, I've often thought that I wish that I had just gone in and just cleaned their rooms for them more. I say more. I'm not sure I can think of one single time that I cleaned up their whole room for them. And yet when I look back, I wish that that had been something that I'd done. The truth of the matter is that a servant husband, a servant father, is a powerful Christ-like picture for wives and children to see day in and day out. So, okay, these are some ways for husbands to love their wives, husbands as love their wives as Christ loved the church, and you no doubt can think of a number of other ways. And so this next Sunday, what we'll do is we'll start looking at the second illustration given in Ephesians 5 about husbands, love your wives as your own bodies, as yourselves. And we'll talk about that a little bit and then look at some communication. So let me pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for the salvation that is in Christ. We thank you for that salvation that actually transforms us. We thank you for the inevitable sanctification that follows conversion. And we thank you for your word and just how rich it is. And how we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you love us, that you you have given us yourself in the gospel, everything we need to love you and to love our wives and to be salt and light in this world. And we just thank you for all of the things you've all of the things you've done, all of the ways that you have provided for your people. And Lord God, we thank you for, you know, you'll even say, you know, that if you know, how is it that if I've given you my son, that I will not also, along with that, give you everything you need? And you've promised us that. We have all the resources we need in our good Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so we just pray you would keep growing us. And we thank you for your word. And we thank you for your salvation in our Savior. And we pray it in his name. Amen.